Good morning. Welcome to Genesis. We're glad you're here. It's a new year, and so we're going to start a new book as we jump in a new year that is really appropriate for this time of year. It's just kind of natural to start evaluating and thinking through our lives and doing all those New Year's resolutions. Now, our goal was to do this sermon last week when it was fresh, when you were kind of in the stage of making those resolutions, and not a week later when we've all failed them already, right? And those of you who were like, hey man, I got these New Year's resolutions, and one of them is I'm going to get in shape and get fit, and then you show up at church and we got donuts out there. And not just donuts, good donuts, like, you know, the big icing-filled donuts. So, yeah, I blew it this morning, didn't go well, but I appreciate Bob Lancaster and 60th birthday for that. So if you know Bob, make sure you stop and let him know happy birthday. He's one of our elders. We don't normally, like, if you're new here, if you sign up for Genesis, we do not shout out at your birthday every week, okay? But he's one of our elders, one of our leaders, and we appreciate him, and thankful for the donuts. Kind of, I guess, but we're starting a new book in a new year, and we were going to do this sermon last week, but God had other plans, and man, I was just so encouraged in the midst of a really hard week as our city flooded. We counted about 80 of us who showed up last week and went down, and instead of having a church service, we sang a few songs, and then we got to go out into our city and serve, and a lot of our kids went over to Central Baptist Church and started sorting clothes and cleaning supplies and do all that so those could be distributed. We got to work in a house of a lady who lost a lot of stuff in the flood. Her basement flooded with raw sewage, and we were helping her get stuff out. And if you follow the Genesis blog, I had a blog post this week that talked about the teams of people that came in the name of Jesus this week into our city and did thousands upon thousands of dollars of work in homes just because, not charging them anything, just because. And we prepped a lot of basements and a lot of houses for that work, and so it was kind of cool to do that instead and to be just a missional part of this city. And so here we are the second Sunday in January, and it's kind of time to be thinking about 2016 and what comes ahead. And we've kind of figured out 2016 for the Hubbards is one of those, like, probably one of the craziest years that we have. James tells us that we shouldn't go around saying, well, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to do. What James tells us in the New Testament is that what we ought to say is, if the Lord wills, this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going to do. So let me explain to you a few things that, if the Lord wills, will happen in 2016. We get to vote for a president. That's pretty big. And we also get to watch the Summer Olympics. That'll be fun. And there will be a lot of change in our country in the next year. But for us, 2016 has all kinds of stuff. As a church, we're going to celebrate our 10th year anniversary. We've been doing Genesis Church for almost 10 years. 10 years in April, we've got plans going for a big celebration for us just on that Sunday morning, second Sunday morning in April. My encouragement, if you're part of Genesis already, mark your calendar. We're going to have a good time with that. So we're going to do that. I'm going to have a daughter who graduates from high school, which means also I'm going to have a daughter who's already committed to leaving our house and going away to college. I'm going to have a son who graduates from college and is engaged, which means he has made a commitment to leave our house and go do life, which leaves us with the three younger ones. Like, up till now, we had a few buffers, built-in babysitters, people who could pinch it, and that's gone, right? That's 2016 for us. I have one of those birthdays this year. One of my, you know, like 11th annual 39th birthday. And I'm just letting you know right now, and this is not joking, this is not me begging for this, I don't want a party, and I'm not coming if you have one. I'm not happy about this. I've had a couple conversations with the Lord about these big round numbers that show up, right? And realizing that everyone you pass, like, you remember, all of us remember as a kid certain ages that we looked at and we're like, man, when somebody gets there, they're just old. I don't feel old. I still feel like I have the body of an 18-year-old. Now, I know it doesn't look like it. People tell me to get in shape, and I keep reminding them, listen, rounds of shape, we're okay with that. But I was reminded this week, we went to the Timbers and played basketball, and there were a bunch of teenage kids, and I jumped in a game with my two sons, and like we got done with the first game, and they looked at us and said, do you want to play again? And my mouth said yes, but I was praying inside that my wife would look at me and go, honey, we got to get the kids home. and God answered my prayer. Because I was dying. But I'm a man. I'm not going to look at him and go, no, man, I'm whooped. I can't play anymore. I was in, you know, even if they were going to have to drag me off the court, you know, with you know, a crane or something. I was in. This getting old stuff stinks. And 2016 has that. And all of us have stuff that we have going on that we have planned. You know, you kind of walk around New Year's. And I know, like, for me, it's already like a distant memory. But, you know, the question is always, have a prosperous and happy New Year. That's kind of the goal that's expressed over and over again. And we watch the ball drop here in St. Louis. It's not fair anymore. You remember when they used to do the New York City thing on a delay so you could actually celebrate New Year? And nobody does that anymore. We have to celebrate New Year at 11 o'clock here. I don't get that. But, you know, we watch the ball drop and it's, everybody, you know, it's kissing in Times Square and it's, hey, it's a new chance, a chance for a fresh start. Let's get going. I think that's healthy because it is important for us to have times where we stop and consider our lives and think through where are we going, what's the trajectory of our life, what's happening for us. And the reason we chose Haggai for this season is because he is going to address that mindset, the need to examine ourselves, to consider our ways, to look at where we're at in certain things in life, and to look at the trajectory of our life and just ask ourselves, where am I headed? Where is this going? And how do I shape my life so that I honor God and therefore I truly prosper in the ways that matter? And that call to us is like a beating drum in the scriptures. And the reason it's a beating drum in the scriptures is because I can say I don't know about you. I do know about you. You share this with me. We will make commitments to the Lord. We will have experiences with the Lord. God will bless our lives. And then we atrophy away from those. And we atrophy away from those very quickly. You know, those of us who grew up in church and went to camp, we may remember these experiences where we had these what we called mountaintop experiences, and we left there so blessed, so filled. But it wasn't long before we started atrophying away from those. Christmas for some of us may have been one of those seasons where you just had a really sweet time with the Lord and thinking about the incarnation was a blessing. But man, we atrophy, we spin away from those, we drift, and life happens and things start going. And it takes so much intentionality in our lives to structure our lives so that we are really putting first things first. And then we have to really wrestle with reality in our lives. $1.3 billion is now the number, right? And everybody's going, what if I won? And the truth is that if you were allowed to win the lottery and have everything that you were dreaming of for 2016, but if you had all that absence the presence of the Lord, would you make that trade? That's what Haggai is going to address for us. Haggai is a prophetic book. It's an Old Testament book that my guess is a lot of you have never even heard of it, much less read it. Nobody has ever thought about naming their kid Haggai, right? That wasn't on your list. And it's a really short book written in this really specific time. It's a prophetic book, which means it's written by one of these guys called the prophets. We're going to talk about them in just a minute. But they are speaking to God's people on behalf of God. So they're speaking the very word of God to the people of God at a specific time. And to unlock Haggai, I have to help you get the time. I have to get you into what's going on in the period that Haggai writes so it makes sense. But once we unlock that, you know, put the key in the lock and unlock that, the message Haggai has for us is timeless and it's perfect for all of us at this moment, at this minute, as we figure out what it looks like to move forward in the coming year, to apply the gospel to our lives and to live with first things first. That's where Haggai is going to take us. And so just a little bit of information about the story of the Bible and the prophets in the book of Haggai itself. First of all, let me introduce you to this idea of these guys called the prophets. They were gifts that God gave his people to speak his very word. In fact, early in the biblical story, in the book of Deuteronomy, God tells his people that they will drift, that they will move away from him, and that as his gift to them, that God is going to raise up individual people who he will send to them with his very word in their mouth, so that when they speak on behalf of them, they will be speaking the very word of God. Therefore, to disobey them is to disobey God. To disbelieve them is to disbelieve God. And he's going to send them to God's people. This is before they have the written canon, the Bible that you hold in your hands or have under your app or is at the end of our rows. This is before this was put together. This is in the period of time that especially the Old Testament is still being written. So they don't have God's word in a book yet. And so God gives them his word through the lips and tongues of people. And these prophets show up and they speak to kings, they speak to leaders, they speak to the people. And the most common phrase out of their mouth is this: thus saith the Lord. We're going to see this in the text this morning where Haggai will say a couple times, this is what God says. So somebody shows up and says, this is what God says. If he's really speaking for God, we have to know that. We can't be guessing. We can't be wondering. And this is what God told the people. Book of Deuteronomy, he gave them two tests. He said, here's two tests you apply. If somebody shows up and says, I'm speaking for God, this is what God says, I'm speaking on behalf of him, I am a prophet, you must apply these two tests. Test number one, they're going to make predictions. They're going to make bold and clear predictions about events, about people, about things that God is saying. And the reason they're going to make those predictions is because God is letting them see things in the future to verify their message and to speak God's word to the people. And so they're going to make predictions. And here's the deal. A prophet can't be like the best hitter in baseball, where they hit 350 or 360 or even 400. A prophet can't be 95% right. A prophet will be 100% right on their predictions. Everything they predict, you will visibly see come to pass. And if anybody ever comes to you and claims to be a prophet and they miss a prediction, that is God's way of letting the entire congregation of people know, I didn't send this guy. He's not from me. Because he'll never get anything wrong if he's speaking on my behalf when he speaks, thus saith the Lord. He's just not going to miss. And as you read the Old Testament, you find these prophets have just some crazy predictions, specific. Things like, we'll hit this in a minute, there's this guy named Isaiah who predicts the reign of a guy named Cyrus. And Cyrus is not going to be born for another 250 years. And not only does he predict his name, he describes his life. And Cyrus is going to be a king. He describes his life and his rulership in vivid detail 250 years before the guy is born. That doesn't happen unless God puts his word in the mouth and God is orchestrating the events of history and then sends a prophet to the people. And so they make prediction. And if they're ever wrong, one mistake, one missed prophetic word, one time they predict, that is God's way of telling the people, hey, I didn't send this guy. He's not from me. But the second thing God says is that if a prophet comes and he makes predictions and he gets those predictions right, but he does not lead you to the worship of the one true God, the God that rescued them, redeemed them from Egypt, the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures through the Old Testament, the section called the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. If he leads you in any other direction, towards any other gods, to put yourself first and not God at the center of your lives, to worship anything other than him, that even if he gets his predictions right, he's not from me. And so what happens is these people start showing up and we have true prophets and false prophets. And the false prophets get revealed because they're wrong in their predictions or their prophetic words, what they stand up and try to tell the people, are leading the people away from God. But true prophets are consistent with their speech, with their word, with their predictions. What they say comes true. And they then have this ministry over a period of time that is visible to the people, where the people go, hey, that guy's a prophet. And this is what I want you to get right now, because we're going to look at one of these guys for the next few weeks, but you need to hear this. Nobody gets a book in the Bible without a life record of being a prophet. Haggai didn't just sit up one weekend and write a few things or preach a few sermons. Everybody go, hey, man, that's pretty cool. He's awesome. I like what he had to say. We're going to get his CDs. We're going to download his sermons. We're going to listen to what he says. We're going to transcribe it and say, man, this is a cool guy to listen to. Haggai gets a book in the Bible because he has a life record of being a prophet that was visible to the community of faith. And they can say, this guy's a prophet. We know it. He fits the criteria so that when he speaks, this is not his words. It's the very speech of God. And it's just a short book, to a very specific time. And the time is what we will call, or what we call the post-exilic period. Now, that's big stuff. I got to go into teacher mode a little bit to get us to this section of history. So I got to just give you a little bit of background of the story of the Old Testament people. Because God, the one true and living God, entered into what is called a covenant relationship with a nation. It starts with a guy named Abraham, and God made a ton of promises to this guy named Abraham. And God promised to bless him, to care for him, to raise up a great nation from his family, and eventually God says, I will bless all the nations through you, and specifically through one of your descendants. Really, the Old Testament is a story of God keeping the promises that he made to Abraham. That man becomes a family who becomes a people. Those people are in slavery. The book of Exodus tells us that God rescues them from slavery and brings them to himself. They become a great nation. God gives them a place and is this land that is Palestine, that is modern day Israel that we see on the map still today, that God gives them that place. They live in that place for generations upon generations. Eventually they have kings and they become a kingdom. They are to understand that God is their true king. But they don't fully get that, and they live for themselves, and they drift from God, and that atrophy from those moments where they say, we're all in, happens very quickly, and they stray from God, and so God sends prophets warning them that he is going to raise up nations who will come and bring the arm of justice and judgment, the arm of discipline, because God does not want to let his people live in their rebellion because he knows what that pictures about him and what that does for them. And they stray. And through the prophets, God begins to predict the rise of an empire to their north. An empire that we know as the Babylonian Empire. A king named Nebuchadnezzar, who's one of the greatest living rulers who ever ruled on the earth. But he was predicted a couple hundred years before he lived on the earth by, you got it, prophets, right? Who said he's going to rise to power because the nations are nothing more than water in the palm of God's hands. He directs them wherever he wishes. And God raises up Nebuchadnezzar, and we have the rise of the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire is trying to rule the entire world, and eventually they conquer Israel. And starting in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar marches through Israel and conquers Jerusalem, the central city, and over three different conquests, because twice after this, Israel tries to rebel, and Nebuchadnezzar shows up again and squashes them. And Nebuchadnezzar starts deporting people out of Israel. And eventually, the third conquest, Nebuchadnezzar comes into the city. He absolutely destroys the city of Jerusalem, wrecks its walls, and destroys the temple in Jerusalem, and then he deports everybody. It would be as if today Canada marched on us, right? And we lost. And now they're going to take all of us and they're going to deport us to Quebec, where we get to go live in Quebec. And basically what we're going to do is we're going to serve their economy. We're going to serve their kingdom. We're going to have to learn how to speak French. And we may have memories of the glory days of living in Eureka and for America, but now we are deported to a different place. This is what happens to them. They are deported. They go to a different place. They have to live in a faraway land. And they keep remembering that they have all these promises from their God. How can God keep the promises if we don't live there? But God also made promises of the fact that he would restore them. And so while this is happening, a guy named Jeremiah, who is one of the prophets, says this period is going to be 70 years. 70 years that you are going to be away. Isaiah the prophet promised the rise of this guy named Cyrus, who would come, and behold, a guy named Cyrus the Persian marches on the Babylonian Empire close to 70 years later, conquers Babylon. And Cyrus and the Persians, this new empire, this new world order, this new rule from England to India, rulership of the empire that kind of governs the world, Cyrus does not want to rule like the Babylonians. Cyrus decides that he is going to send everybody back to their homelands because Israel wasn't the only nation that ended up serving Babylon like this. And so Cyrus makes a decree. It's in history, it's literally called the Edict of Cyrus the Persian. And they actually, about 100 years ago, found an ancient cylinder with his penmanship with this edict. This is not just in the Bible, this is something that is true in World Civ, but it was prophesied 200 years before Cyrus was born. Isaiah 44 and 45, you can go read it. Isaiah wrote in 800 BC about a guy who's writing in 538 BC. And Cyrus makes this issue. Y'all can go home. Kind of the end of Ferris Bueller. It's over. Babylon's done. Go home, right? And he tells them that they can leave. And now groups of Hebrews, not the whole nation, a lot of them have become very comfortable in Babylon. But a lot of them understand that they are called to go back to their homeland and to rebuild the city and to reinstitute the worship of the one true God who prophesied this. They know their God is the only God. They are to be a light to the nations that demonstrates his glory and power. And so they go back, and a wave of people go back in about 535 BC. And here's why it's important. You do the math. 605 is when conquest of Babylon happened, started in Jerusalem, and the first wave was deported. 535 is when they start going home. 70 years, ding, ding, we have a match, right? A prophet has cried this out. It's true. And so they start going home, and a group of people go back to Jerusalem and back to their homeland. Ezra tells us this story. And they start rebuilding, and they start rebuilding the temple, this important place in the middle of Jerusalem. And they get the altar built and they get the foundations built. But then the nations around them begin to harass them. And they have persecution. And they lose their luster. They lose the zeal. They lose the passion. And they start working on their homes. And now, it's been about 15 years. And that old, in the middle of the city, on top of the highest hill in the city, the old ruins of the foundation and the altar are not being used, and it's kind of decaying again. Nothing. They didn't finish the project. They didn't build it. And God is going to send a prophet who's going to tell them, your priorities are out of place. The centrality of God in your life is the most important thing. And the way you are going to demonstrate this is to build, because the temple matters. So to understand, that's the history. To understand what's going on, you have to understand the importance of the temple in the Old Testament and where it leads us to. Because this is not a church building project. I've been in churches who used Haggai and Ezra to talk about, let's build a church building. That's not what's happening here. The temple is not a church building. God is in covenant with these people in the Old Testament, and his purpose is to demonstrate his power by changing their lives as he dwells with them. He is their God. They are his people. He is going to bless them and pour himself into them. And he gives them this place that becomes a symbol of things that are so important to them, that are so important to this relationship with their Creator, as they become a light to the nations, as they worship the true and only living God. And this temple becomes this centralized place that pictures such important things. And there are three key things that you need to understand that the temple is going to picture for us. And the first thing is this, the temple is going to picture for us the mercy of God. The mercy of God. In other words, what's going on is that the first thing you will come, when you come into the temple, you come into the grounds of the temple, you will walk in, and that temple, the very first thing you will come to is an altar where there is constantly burnt offerings being made. And this is not a God who's bloodthirsty, who wants the blood of animals. He's painted a picture for his people that says, your sin is deep. The brokenness in your lives is real. You are disconnected from God, and you are disconnected from yourself, and you can't fix this. And so the altar shows the depth of their sin, because something has to die for their sin to be dealt with, because they deserve death. But it also shows the beauty of God's forgiveness, that no matter how far you've strayed, no matter where you've gone, no matter what you've done, no matter how broken your life is, you can come to the temple. And there is forgiveness here. You can come back to your God. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how broken your life is. There is a sacrifice at the altar for you. Come home. It is God's invitation to leave the mess of our lives and come to the sacrifice that is made, so that forgiveness is a very real and we can experience mercy where we deserve God's justice. The temple is also the place where God demonstrates and shows us not only his mercy, but he demonstrates and shows us his presence. And God tells him that he will fill the temple, and this is where he will meet the people, and his presence is very real. And in this building, there's all kinds of images of this, of incenses going up, representing prayers, of God's glory being pictured everywhere, and the beauty of his presence, that this is where the transcendent God is going to meet his people. He is going to be among them. The temple replaced this thing called the tabernacle, which is, before they had a land, they actually had a tent that was the same basic idea. And the tabernacle was always in this dead middle of the nation. And everybody was supposed to set up their tent and build their house so that the door faced the tabernacle. And now we've had a permanent structure built by a king named Solomon, and he built an amazing, amazing complex. Gold everywhere, it's just beautiful, built in a time of great prosperity for Israel. And so he builds an amazing complex. That's the temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians, but it's built on top of this central hill in this most important city in Jerusalem. And God is telling his people, this is where I am going to meet you. You can be friends with a transcendent God. You can know God. God reveals himself to them. He makes himself known to his people in the temple. And God is going to give them this place. And so the temple becomes important for that. And then not only that, not only the mercy of God and the presence of God, but God is going to show them his glory in the temple as his holiness, his perfections, his power, his sovereignty are on display. And there are moments where that glory becomes so great that the people can't even come into the building because he has chosen to make his glory real. And this is what we need. We need to have the glory of God revealed to us. Like we need to see and know the majesty, the greatness, the splendor of the one true God. We need our eyes open to that all the time. And so the temple was this place. It wasn't a church building. It was where God met his people and gave them his mercy. He gave them himself. He showed them his glory. They responded by trusting and repenting and coming to him and turning from themselves, offering sacrifices and experiencing the fullness of his presence and the beauty of his glory that led them to worship. Now, the thing you need to understand is that the temple, any temple in the Old Testament was just there to whet our appetite. It was there to whet their appetite. It's kind of like when you walk through Sam's and they have the samples out, right? Anybody ever do that? You know what I'm talking about, right? You walk through Sam's and they got a sample. They are not trying to feed you, you understand? It is not okay. My kids want to go through and they want to take, like when they find a good sample, they want to walk around like this and come right back, right? They want another one. Nope, they only give you one. But why do they give you that sample? Because they want to create a taste in your mouth where you're like, that's good. I'm getting me some more, right? That's the goal. That's what the temple's supposed to be for us. It's supposed to whet our appetite and give us a taste that something else will satisfy. The temple was never an end in and of itself. It's to as we read this in the Old Testament, it's to whet our appetite and says something has to come that is better than this. And we know, hopefully, if you've been around Genesis and the gospel, that Jesus is the true and better temple. He is the sacrifice who gave us the mercy of God, who opened the windows of heaven and invites us, no matter where we're at, what we've done, how broken our lives are, how far we've strayed, no matter how bad we think 2015 was, there is a sacrifice that offers mercy and cleansing, and the call is to come and fall at the feet of Jesus and find the true and better sacrifice. He is the presence of God in a person who has come to us so that the presence of God isn't found in a building, it's found in Jesus who has come, and we can know the one true God. He has revealed himself to us. We don't have to wonder what is God like. He has come, and he has invited us to be his friends. I love when Jesus looks at his disciples, he says, no longer do I call you servants. I am now calling you my friends. The God of the universe has said to us, you are my friend. Come know me, experience me, have a relationship with me, have intimacy with the God of the universe. This is what we need. And God, Jesus has come to display the full glory of God. The holiness of God is fully on display in Jesus. The temple is just the Sam's morsel that points us to the real thing, Christ, who is the fulfillment of everything the temple represents. So this is what you got to understand. As we read this, and he's talking temple, the invitation, this is how we make the point in time for Haggai, timeless for us. What the people are being invited to at the temple, you and I are being invited to in Christ. Okay? That's how we're going to connect the dots. And so Haggai is going to speak to them about their moment in time where they have lost the first things. They have lost their priorities, and now we have a call to get with some things. So grab a Bible, Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to read through this and just kind of wade through what's going on. Haggai 1, if you have a Bible that is your own, Haggai is going to be one of those books that is going to be hard to find. The easiest way is to go to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, and work your way backwards about three books, okay? If you have one of our Bibles, end of our row, we would love for you to find that, page 673. If you don't have a Bible that's your own, we would love for you to read that and take it home. Give that away to friends and neighbors. If you have flood victims around you that just need a blessing, take a Bible to them. Take them a basket of cleaning supplies. Be a blessing to them, okay? Haggai chapter 1 says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to the hand of Haggai, to the prophet Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. All right, now here's one of the things that's interesting. Haggai contains Haggai's sermons. We don't know if Haggai actually wrote it or if somebody else penned it, but what we have is Haggai's preaching. He's up in front of a group of people, and at the core, we have two key leaders. We have this guy, Zerubbabel, who is a Jewish guy who's in the line of David. We're going to talk about this later, who is functioning as their governor. So he is the seat of political power. And we have Joshua, who is the high priest, who is the leader of the religious life of Israel. And so Haggai is going to speak to them. But when he speaks to them, just like all the prophets, speaking to the leaders is a way of speaking to the nation. And so this is these are sermons to all the people. We're going to have four sermons and then one excursus. Next week, we're going to talk about what the people do with the word Haggai says to them. And it's going to be fun to see what they do. Hopefully, we'll respond the same way, which is a clue to what they do. But Haggai is preaching to them. And most of the time when you pick up a book of the Bible and you say, when was this written? When did this happen? You go, well, it was about 800 BC. It was about 500 BC. Let me explain something to you. Haggai dates his book. We have five specific dates. And so today, it is August 29th of 520 BC. The very specific day, King Darius, who is the third ruler of the Persian Empire, he is, we first had Cyrus, and then we had, and I forget the second guy's name, he had a really weird name, that's why I forget it, and then the rise of Darius, who is going to rule for a long time in Persia. The third ruler of the Persian Empire is the second year. We have a specific date, it's August 29th, 520 BC, and Haggai speaks to the leaders, and look at what he says, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. There we have. We have a prophet having his role, saying, I'm speaking for God, the true God, the powerful God, the God of armies is what the Lord of hosts is going to repeat it over and over and over. It shows his sovereignty, his might, that God is the ruler of all. These people say to me, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. It is time for you yourselves to dwell. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. What he does is he's going to paint a couple pictures for us that show us where the people were that I think the pictures resonate. Picture number one. You have the people, and what he says is this, you say it's not time to rebuild the house of the Lord. Someday we'll get to this, but just not today. And they have a lot of good reasons. They've been oppressed. They have to take care of their families. Their lives are busy. Times are hard. They're struggling, you know, to have money and resources and energy to invest in a building project over there when I'm kind of taking care of me and my family. There have been some famine, some issues. There's all kinds of really good human reasons why they have not got on with the work. And they're like, not yet. So, man, we'll get to it. We know this is why we came back here, but just not today. And here's what Haggai said. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while my house is in ruins? Here's the first picture. two houses side by side. House number one, you have the guy sitting in his Lazy Boy, cool drink in his hand, watching a football game on a 55-inch HD TV. You've just finished a really nice redecoration project. New floors, new cabinets, new stuff. That's the paneled houses. It's actually a reference to the fact that they've done really nice upgrades to their houses. And next door is the house of the Lord, the house of the one true and living God, the place where they can meet him, and it lies in ruins. And what he's saying is, listen, you as his people are working really hard to invest in your kingdom and make sure you have comfort and a safe place, but you're doing it while you are neglecting the presence and the power and the glory and the worship and the mercy of God. America has 16.5 square feet of mall space for every American. It is the third most attended place in our culture, but behind our home and our school. The mall continues to be the central gathering place in almost every community. 75% of Americans visit a mall at least once a month. Shopping malls have become the third most frequent location. I said that. It's a social experience with 81% of Americans shop with someone else. And on average, shoppers visit 3.4 times per month and stay an hour and 24 minutes. Now, I know this. When our service reaches an hour and 24 minutes, y'all get fussy. And 3.4 times per month is the average. Paneled houses. A culture that says, man, this is what matters to us and not this. And what God does with his people, when he rescues us and redeems us, there is this call to reorient our lives so that he is central. And for many of us, I find this often, is we atrophy away from a walk with God, atrophy away from connection with him. What we end up doing is we end up looking very much like this. Man, we have a great system. We are building our kingdom. We are putting stuff together for us. And we are doing that while we are really neglecting the things that are important. I hear all the time, man, what does it look like for you to have time with the Lord every day? And the clarion answer in our culture is that I'm too busy. And I do it too, okay? But I'm just telling you, that is a confession. When I say I'm too busy to enter into the presence of God for 10 or 15 minutes a day and just open the scriptures and spend a few minutes in prayer, it's a confession. Because I guarantee you I'm not too busy to watch The Tonight Show when I get home and sit in my chair. Haggai speaks to us. This is the image. And he says, listen, you're doing this. And he says, consider your ways. That's going to become a key phrase. So that's the first image, is the image of two houses side by side. The second image is of a purse with a hole in the bottom. Look at verse 5 and 6. Now therefore, consider this, says the Lord of hosts. Consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you will never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Listen to what he's saying. He's saying, therefore, this is what your lives look like. You look like people who are pursuing all this stuff with all your might, but it never satisfies. You eat, but you're never full. You drink, but your thirst is never quenched. Celebrate stuff, but you're never joyful. You have everything that you're pursuing in life, but it never is enough. And really what your lives look like is a person who has this bag. Like you're walking around with a purse. Okay, now it's not a purse because I'm a guy. I don't carry a purse. I don't have a European carry-all. I don't have a satchel, but a purse, right? You have a bag, and what happens? I have my dad's money jar here. Okay, and the reason it's dad's money jar is because my daughter made this as a Christmas gift a few years ago for me, right? And it's a wonderful, it's one of the greatest gifts I ever got from my daughter because she made it with her hands and loves it. But it's got pictures, it's not a cookie jar, it's got pictures of ice cream. And here's why. My children know that this is where I have my money stashed for when the ice cream truck comes in our neighborhood. And so we put our spare change in there so when the ice cream man shows up in our neighborhood, we got money, right? So I've got money here. And this is, he's saying, listen, you're like, this is our lives. We get all this money and man, I worked hard for this. I got my money. I'm ready to go. And we put in a purse and we just keep walking and this is our lives. And we keep trying to stuff and stuff. Man, I've lost a lot of money there. With stuff and stuff and stuff. And I keep trying to fill the bag, but it never gets full. It's just like, it's always empty. And I'm going, where did it all go? I don't understand why my life feels so empty. I don't understand why there's never enough. I don't understand why it's not working. And God is letting his people know. Here's why. I put the hole in the bag. Because I can't let you prosper when you pursue something else. Now, this sounds like God's being petty. God's going, you don't want to build my house? You don't want to follow me? You don't want to worship me? Fine, I'll make your lives terrible. That's not what happens in the Bible. What the Bible is helping us see is that there is only one who satisfies. There is only one who will give us a foundation when the flood water comes. In fact, Jesus tells an amazing story of two people who build two houses. They're both masterpiece houses, huge houses, but one builds his house on sand. And when the rain comes and the flood comes, the foundation just rips away and the great is the collapse of the house. But the second house builds its house on the rock. The rains come. I mean, the rains are coming. The flood is coming up, right? It happens. But that house stands. Why? Because it's built on something that will last. It is a loving thing for God to put a hole in our bag when we're trying to fill the bag with me. It's a loving thing because as long as he gives us everything we want, we will think that's what God is about. And we will think God is about me building my life on me. Your life will only work when we come back to the things that the temple is picturing. It will only, 2016 is only going to be a good year if you and I understand the beauty of the gospel and the call to worship only the one true God, to center our lives on him. So look at what he says. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there it is again, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring good wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You want to know how you're making sure that your life is centered on God? Just ask this. Are the things that I'm doing bringing pleasure to God? And is my life about the glory of God? Anywhere I stray from that, I probably have started filling my bag with my stuff. And so, I may take pleasure, I may be glorified. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all of their labors. Hear what God said? I put the hole in the bag. But I did it because I love you. God is not in heaven going, oh, I hope they'll worship me today because I need my self-esteem built. God loves you so much that he will do everything in your life to help you realize that the only thing that fills is Christ. Everything else is just going to blow away. We are going to get older. I can guarantee you this. If you make it through 2016, when 2017, you're going to be a year older. I had a negotiation with God. I don't want that birthday. And he said, buddy, you got two options. I said, I'm okay with it. I'm just not having a party. Our lives are moving in a direction. And so he says, listen, to these people, it means there has to be two things that take place. And it's the same two things that I'm asking you to do this morning. The first thing he says, consider your ways. What he means by that, the phrase literally means, take heart of the path you're on. Let's do some honest evaluation and ask ourselves, is the trajectory of my life towards building my own house, or is it really towards building the house of God? Is it towards me and mine, or am I really moving towards deepening my walk with Christ, knowing him more, experiencing his grace? But then he says something else. He says, it's time to get out of your chair and go to the mountain and start cutting some trees down to build. My life often is signified by the number of times I say, tomorrow I will. Like, for example, I told you this morning, I woke up and said, or yesterday, I said, tomorrow I'm starting over. And then I got here and there were donuts. And now I said, I'm going to enjoy this donut tomorrow. That's kind of the way we function. And this is what I do in my spiritual life. And what God says is, consider your ways, but it's time to get out of your chair and go cut some wood. There are actions to take. And I can't tell you all those actions. I know it involves a lot of things that we're going to talk about for the rest of this series. But it does mean I have to readjust some things in my life. And so one of the things that I've provided for you is the band starts moving their way. We're going to celebrate communion, close in worship here in a minute. And one of the things that I've provided out there for you, I've actually provided two things that I hope you'll pick up on the way out. The first is that we've provided a study guide for our study of Haggai. It's here. It's on Koinonia, our church's online community. It's also on the Genesis blog, if you want to, or website blog, if you want to pick that up there. And I've just provided background study, like so that you can kind of go a little deeper in your own personal study of Haggai to begin with. Okay, and so pick one of these up. But the second thing that I've provided out there, there's a yellow sheet that comes from a guy named Don Whitney. And it's 10 questions, and then he throws in 20 more just for fun. 10 questions to ask yourself in the new year. This is what I'd encourage you to do. Grab one of those on the way out and spend some time this week just at a coffee shop or where you have a moment alone and wade through those questions and consider your ways. Check the path you're on. Ask yourself, if I were to look at two houses side by side, is my house like ripped and decked and the house of the Lord doesn't even have a roof on it? If that's the way it looked, what does it look like to adjust? And then, once you've kind of waded through those questions, jot some notes. Have a conversation with somebody about what those notes say, about the trajectory of your life as you figure out how to apply the gospel. Because this is what we need. We need to come back to the temple. We need to come back to Christ, who is our mercy, who is the presence of God, and who is this display of the glory of God, because that is what we need in our lives more than anything else, more than $1.3 billion. Way more valuable than a lottery. And if you're like me, I've atrophied. And so I need to readjust my life in the direction of experiencing that. And for all of us, this always begins by coming back to Jesus and the cross and who he is as the temple. And so we celebrate communion this morning as a reminder of the beauty of what Christ has done for us. So, man, he is our true and better temple. He has shed his blood as our sacrifice. He has brought us himself. He is the relationship with God. He has displayed his glory. And we celebrate communion as a time to repent, adjust ourselves, and come back to what it means. So we examine ourselves and do that. And as we do that, we celebrate Jesus in song, and we lift our voices to him in worship, remembering the greatness of our King. So we're going to invite you to do that. And this morning, as part of this, we're also going to pray together. We're going to have a prayer, a corporate prayer of confession, a prayer for the new year that is something that I would like us to read and pray together. And so this is just something that kind of like today will orient our lives in that direction. But listen, we can finish this and then you can just go on and service is over and we're headed to whatever restaurant and that's kind of it. Unless we start heading to the mountain to cut some wood, it's just not going to have any sustaining power in our lives. And so by the grace of God, we probably all need something in our life this week that we need to reorient so that we start building the house of God and put first things first. So I'm going to invite you to stand. We're going to put this prayer on the screen. We're going to read this all together as our corporate confession. We're going to head into communion, and then we're going to go out, hopefully, as gospel-changed people. You ready? Read this with me as our prayer. Father in heaven, We come before you to confess our sins. We confess that we have turned the page in our calendar, but still haven't fully turned our hearts to you. We confess that we too often seek fulfillment in human potential rather than in the peace, instruction, and new life you offer us. We confess that rather chart our own course than submit to your loving design. Gracious God, help us to remember that true life is found only in you. Give us courage to follow the radical path of Jesus in the new year. Let us be the lights that reflect your love and truth to our friends and neighbors, so that you may know that the power of sin has been broken. Let this be the year we seek your glory more than our own. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.